You know, I know that the retailers have been telling us it's time to shop for Christmas for like the last month, but now kind of typical time that people start shifting. Any of you do your Christmas shopping yet? Start on that? I haven't started on mine yet. I haven't started really thinking about it yet. But you know, actually, Christmas shopping is the one kind of shopping that I actually enjoy doing. My wife likes to say that she can tell when I've done started thinking about my Christmas shopping, because that's when I get excited about Christmas. Until then, it just stresses me out. So I actually really enjoy it. But there is a dilemma when you're shopping for a gift for somebody for Christmas. Because, you know, ideally, you kind of want them to be surprised. But you don't really want them to be surprised, if you know what I mean, right? So I mean, these days, you can just go on to somebody's Amazon wish list and just click the item that they checked. You know, they picked out the right size, the right color, everything, and just, I mean, it's easy, right? But that just doesn't really do it for me. I want to pick something. I want to put some thought into it. I want to show that I know the person a little bit and all that when I buy a gift. But, I mean, sometimes I mess it up too, right? And you got to make sure you get that gift receipt, and that doesn't feel good. So you're always feeling that tension. At least I am when I'm shopping for Christmas. I think ideally, I know the best gifts that I've received in my life, the ones that I felt best about receiving, were when you get something that you didn't know you wanted. You didn't think you wanted it. You didn't write it down. You didn't say, oh, I'm really hoping for this. But then you get it, and it's like, wow, this is really great. That's just the best kind of gift. And so that's kind of what I hope for. And I bring that up because it is the first week of Advent. We've got our wreath over here, and Advent is a season of preparing to celebrate Christmas. And then that might seem a little bit counterintuitive. I mean, we're not talking about preparing in the sense of the decorating and the baking and the shopping and all that. We're talking about preparing our hearts and minds. And why would we need to take a whole month to prepare our hearts and minds to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ? Well, I think one of the reasons it's important to do that is because Jesus Christ, I think, is the ultimate example of a gift that we didn't realize we wanted. Right? I mean, when Jesus enters your life, it changes your life in ways that you didn't expect, in ways that you probably didn't ask for. And yet, it is better than what we could have asked for, than what we would have expected ourselves. And we need to be prepared to do that. We don't want to get up on Christmas morning and think about what it means for Jesus to be Lord of our life and act like we just opened a pair of itchy wool underwear on Christmas morning, right? And yet, if we're not prepared, when God's blessing of sending his son doesn't meet our ideas and our expectations, that could be our reaction. And that's why I think this is a great passage for us to look at this morning to help us prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus. We're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. I know we asked you to read 1 through 25, and verses 1 through 4 are great, but for time, we're not going to look at those this morning. It's a great introduction to the Gospel of Luke, but doesn't directly relate to our passage. So we're going to jump right in, beginning with verse 5. And let's just start by looking at verses 5 through 7. We're going to take this in chunks this morning. It reads this way. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So Luke sets the stage for us. He tells us that this story he's about to tell us happens at the time where Herod was king of Judea. Now that partly just kind of gives it a historical context, tells us about when it's happening, but it's also a reminder of the state of God's people. Because Herod the Great was a wicked, wicked, evil, oppressive king. I know we have strong feelings about our government leaders sometimes, our politicians, but honestly, the Jews of Luke's day would be baffled by the hyperbole with which we describe them. Because we have never seen a politician in American history that is even in the same neighborhood as someone like King Herod the Great when it comes to being wicked and evil and paranoid and totally indifferent to the interests of his people. I mean, it's a whole nother world that we're talking about. compared to our experience in the United States. And this was the state of God's people. They had been conquered by the Romans. They were under an oppressive government. They were enslaved to some degree. They did not have autonomy. They did not have freedom. And they were ruled by wicked people who cared nothing about them. And Luke is reminding us of that subtly by setting the stage that way. And he introduces us to two people, Zacharias, and I'm probably going to call him Zachariah by mistake today. I know the New American Standard says Zacharias, but some of your translations say Zacharias. So just, it's the same guy. So if I call him Zachariah, don't give me some grace on that, because that's what I grew up calling him as a kid. But Zacharias and his wife, Elizabeth. And, you know, they sound like the ideal couple. First of all, they have great family heritage. They're both from priestly lines. And secondly, listen how Luke describes him. He says they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That doesn't mean that they were completely sinless. It does mean that they met the pattern and standard that God set out for his people. They were the people that you pointed to and you said, kids, I want you to grow up and be like them. They were godly people. They were the example. They were the ideal couple, except for one huge problem. They didn't have any kids. And they were past the age where they would ever have any kids. And we tend to read this and think, well, that's kind of disappointing. That's too bad. But we have to understand that in that culture, that was an almost irreconcilable difference. The idea that somebody could be righteous and barren did not make sense. It would be as if in our American thinking, I said, well, let me tell you about this couple, you know, Zach and Elise. And they are bright people. And they were born to good, hardworking industrious families, and they both worked hard and went to school and got their college degrees, and they got good heads on their shoulders, and they don't have any problems with addictions or anything like that, and they're industrious people, and they're exactly the kind of people you want to be, but they're desperately poor and they can barely feed their family. That doesn't make sense to us in our American thinking. I mean, we might recognize that theoretically that's possible, but it's such a strong disconnect from all of our expectations that we would probably doubt that first description. We say there must be something wrong with these people if they're that poor and they don't have other disabilities or factors explaining it. That is the way that Zacharias and Elizabeth would have been viewed. There's got to be more to the story if they have been cursed by God, and that's how it would have been seen, if they've been cursed by God with barrenness. This supposedly righteous priest and his wife, you can imagine there was probably some gossip going around. Well, Zacharias is a priest, despite the fact that he has no children. And we read in verses 8 through 10 about the highlight of his priestly career. It says, now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So as a priest, twice a year, you would be on duty for 1 week. So you'd travel to Jerusalem to minister at the temple for 1 week, twice a year, 2 weeks total out of the year. Your regiment, your division. And there were 24 divisions. This was one of Zacharias' 2 weeks. And then every morning and evening, incense would be offered. And the greatest honor that a priest could have would be to go into the holy place and burn incense on behalf of the people of Israel. That was the highlight of your career. In fact, it was such a rare privilege that not every priest ever got to do it. They had to draw straws, basically, cast lots, randomly select who would get to do it. And if you got picked, that was your one shot. Because it was such a rare honor, they were never going to give it to the same priest twice in your lifetime. So this was literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. The highlight of his priestly career. If he had kids and grandkids, this is the day that he would be telling them about someday. He enters into the holy place. He's offering incense, and that incense, it smells good, and it gives off smoke, but it's symbolic. It represents the prayers of the people. And Luke shows us the people are outside praying. They're offering their prayers, and Zacharias is in there as their priest, serving as the mediator between them and God, praying on their behalf in the holy place. That's the setting when things get weird. Beginning in verse 11, I'm going to read all the way through 17 here. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Angels were not a common thing. I know sometimes we read the Bible, especially the first couple chapters of Luke, and it sounds like angels are popping up everywhere. It's not something that anybody ever expected to experience. But if you were ever going to encounter an angel, if there was a place that was more likely to encounter an angel, it would be in the holy place, in the temple, when you were burning incense. Zacharias was no doubt surprised to see the angel, but his reaction here is not so much that he wasn't prepared. It's that angels are really, really scary. And if you read the Bible, you get that picture. I know we dress up our kids in cute little white outfits with wings, and it's lovely and adorable. That's not what an angel is like. They're scary guys. And so, naturally, Zacharias is afraid. Angels were sent to enact justice and vengeance for a holy, righteous God. He's in the holy place. That's not something you mess around with. And an angel shows up. So no wonder the first words out of the angel's mouth is, "Do not be afraid." That's what usually the first thing any angel has to say before they deliver a message. And then he delivers his message. And he tells Zacharias, "Your petition has been heard." Now, I think when we read that, our initial assumption is, well, Zacharias had prayed for a child. And I'm sure that Zacharias and Elizabeth prayed for a child many, many times over the years. It was the greatest, would have been the greatest desire of their hearts. And yet, Zacharias' response at the end of the angel's message, which we're going to look at in a minute, doesn't make it seem like that was something he was still really actively hoping or expecting. Not only that, but remember, the angel is interrupting Zacharias as he is burning incense in the holy place on behalf of the people. He is literally praying right then and there. Now, is it possible that Zacharias was praying that God would give him a son while he's in the holy place? I suppose it's possible, but it strikes me that that would have been entirely inappropriate. Zacharias is acting on behalf of the people of Israel. He is interceding for the people of Israel. It would seem incredibly self-centered to bring a personal prayer request in that role to me. It'd be like if some megachurch pastor was asked to pray at the national prayer breakfast and he got up and started praying for the individual members of his family and for physical healing for them and things like that. Perfectly appropriate prayer request, but not in that setting, right? So I have to believe that Zacharias was praying the same kind of prayer that the people gathered outside were praying, and that was praying for God to deliver Israel, to save Israel, to rescue Israel, because they were oppressed. They needed saving. They knew God had done it in the past, and they desperately wanted God to do it. And they may well have been praying specifically for God to send the Messiah, the promised Savior, who would do that. Now, they probably had different ideas about what that would look like. They had their own expectations about how God might accomplish that. Maybe they didn't even have a clear picture. Maybe they only half believed it as they were praying it. But whatever it was, that would have been the prayer that Zacharias would have been offering. Deliver your people. Rescue your people. Now, is there a double meaning here? Perhaps. No doubt Zacharias had prayed for a child. And the angel starts by promising that child. But look where he goes. He says, Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Great, great personal blessing. But that's not the end of the answer to the prayer. You will have joy and gladness. Well, that's kind of obvious. But not just you. And many will rejoice at his birth. I don't know how many is, but the way it's phrased there suggests that this is not just an ordinary amount of joy at the birth, that there's something unusual about this child. And he builds from there. For he, this child, John, will be great in the sight of the Lord. That's not something you say about too many kids. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Later in Luke 7:28, Jesus is going to say that none born of woman were greater than John the Baptist. This is a special kid. And he will drink no wine or liquor. Kind of a weird thing to throw in there. A lot of commentators think that this is a reference to the fact that John would be a Nazarite, that he would keep a series of laws that were laid out in the Old Testament for a child that would be set aside for the Lord. And that's entirely possible. Not drinking liquor or wine would it be included among those. Although Nazarite isn't specifically spelled out here, so it's possible that he didn't necessarily take on all of the aspects of a Nazarite. But here's the thing. This is not a morality clause. This is about being separate from society. You ever go out to a restaurant with somebody that eats vegan? And I have nothing against vegans, but it's a little bit awkward for them, right? Like, it's hard for them to really kind of engage in the same social activities that people that are free to eat everything is. It sort of puts a spotlight on them a little bit. They're prioritizing their diet over social convention. Right? Multiply that by like five, and that's what it would be like if you didn't drink any alcoholic drink in that culture. Because people didn't always drink to get drunk, but everything had some alcohol in it because they had to kill all the bad stuff swimming around in the water. So to only drink water would have really set you apart from society. It would have made you socially awkward. And we know from later descriptions of John the Baptist, he didn't stop there when it came to being socially awkward, right? So he's going to be different. This is probably not the kind of child that Elizabeth and Zechariah imagined when they were praying for one. By the way, this isn't explicit in the text, but every indication we have is that John the Baptist was never married and didn't have kids. No doubt when Elizabeth and Zechariah were praying for a child, they were anticipating their line continuing. They wanted grandkids. They didn't get it. So this is answering their prayer, but in a very, very different way than they would have imagined or expected back when they were praying it. But again, this is not just about their prayer for themselves, because John has a mission. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled from the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And we're going to see that next week displayed. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon him. And that wasn't something that happened to everybody back then. Remember, we live in the church age where through faith in Jesus, every believer has access to the Holy Spirit residing within you. But at this time, God only sent the Holy Spirit on specific people for specific missions. John is going to have the Holy Spirit upon him his entire life from before he's even born. That is exceptional. That is phenomenal. That is mind-blowing. Why is this? Why is he going to be given this unique status as a set apart from society and filled with the Holy Spirit? Verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He is going to bring about repentance and restoration for many in Israel. He is going to be God's instrument of accomplishing his mission. The people are praying, God, restore us. The first step to restoration is reconciliation with God, and John is the instrument to achieve that. Not only that, he is a long-promised instrument to achieve that. Verse 17 says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What is that spirit and power of Elijah stuff? What's this whole business of turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children? Where did fathers and children come into this? Well, this is a direct reference to the promises conveyed to the people of Israel through the prophet Malachi. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek," that's Jesus, by the way, "will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Before the Messiah can come, the instrument of God's salvation for Israel, he's going to send a messenger. And then the end of Malachi, the very last words of our Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says this about that messenger. It says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Here Gabriel says, he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's making it clear that he's a different person. This isn't a reincarnation situation. And there were some people that thought Elijah was going to come down from heaven because he'd never physically died. He got taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. But clearly Gabriel here is indicating that no, the prophet Elijah is John the Baptist, who's coming to take on Elijah's mission. He's going to inherit that legacy, and he's going to fulfill that role. And he's going to carry out that ministry described as turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and Zechariah would have automatically known that includes and the children back to their fathers. Now, what exactly that means, there's a lot of debate over the specific ideas in mind. I'm not sure exactly, but when you combine that with the next phrase, which is clearly linked, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, and that word attitude there is the Greek word phronesis, which could be translated the wisdom of the righteous or the understanding of the righteous, it's pretty clear the picture here is of a holistic reconciliation, right? So whether you're talking about individual parents and their individual children or one generation and the next or even the traditions of the forefathers and the current generation of the children of Israel, the idea here is that there's a coming together, there's a turning toward one another of shared values, of caring about each other. And the basis of all of that has to be the Lord, because that's what the nation of Israel is founded on. Not only that, but there's going to be disobedient people who are going to reckon, they're going to turn their hearts to the understanding or attitude of people who live the right way, who do things God's way. They're going to subject themselves again to make God in charge of their life again. There's going to be restoration. There's going to be reconciliation. And John the Baptist is going to be the instrument of that. This is the way that God is answering Zacharias' prayer. Now, no doubt, whether Zacharias thought this or not, many people who prayed for the restoration of Israel were happy to skip all that stuff and just wanted to go right into the military parade marching into Jerusalem after they kicked out the Romans. That was probably the focus of a lot of people. But it was very clear from the Old Testament that before any other kind of salvation could happen, the one who comes in the power and spirit of Elijah had to come and begin this restoration process. This is the beginning of that salvation. That is the prayer that is being answered. What an awesome answer to prayer for Zacharias. You're going to be personally blessed with a child that you'd long given up hope of being blessed with. Not just any child, the child that is going to usher in the era of salvation for God's people. Awesome. And you're going to get this message delivered to you by an angel in the holy place, in the temple. So how does Zacharias respond? Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Kind of throws Elizabeth under the bus there a little bit. But he says, look, we're too old to have a kid. You're saying we're going to have a kid, that all of this salvation stuff hinges on us having a kid. We're too old. How do I know this is really going to happen? Now, he has a legitimate medical objection here, right? But he's also talking to an angel in the temple, and he knows the Old Testament. He knows God can do this. So this is really kind of a failure on Zacharias' part. And the angel in a minute is going to confirm that it's a sign of unbelief. Zacharias was not prepared to embrace this blessing because it didn't fit his idea or expectation. Whatever he had in his mind when he was praying for the deliverance of Israel, whatever he had in mind years past where he's praying that God would give us a child anyway, anyhow, anytime, this did not fit that expectation, and it blew his mind so much that even though he was talking to an angel, it didn't seem real, and he needed some more proof. Angel seems a little miffed by this. Listen to his response. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." He says, "I'm Gabriel." And by the way, Zechariah would know who Gabriel was. He would be familiar with Daniel 8:16 and Daniel 9:21, where Gabriel is named specifically. He would know what it means that he stands in the presence of God. He's probably feeling about 2 inches tall right about now. "How dare you question me? I am sent to you with good news, not with a sword of judgment, but with good news. And you don't believe me?" This is a pretty strong rebuke. And I don't want to steal Paul's thunder. He's going to talk about this more next week. But there's an important contrast here between Zacharias and Mary. Zacharias is the one who you would expect to have faith. He's a priest. He's in the temple. He meets all the qualifications for a man of faith. Mary is one that you would not expect to have faith. And we might see, it might feel like God's got a little bit of a double standard here, because Zacharias does have a legitimate objection, his age and his wife's age. And Mary does ask a somewhat similar question in verse 34. She's going to say to Gabriel, when he tells her what's going to happen with her, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, first of all, God sees the heart. The words in either case are not righteous or sinful. It's the attitude that they reveal. And God knows the heart of Zacharias, and he knows the heart of Mary when he rebukes the one and praises the other for these responses. But even in their words, there is a subtle difference, isn't there? Zacharias says, "How will I know?" It's about me. It's asking for proof. It's asking for some kind of evidence as a condition of faith. Mary says, "How will this be?" She accepts that this will be. She just doesn't understand how it works. Zechariah's question is putting a condition on his belief. Mary's question is an expression of her belief. "This is going to happen, but I don't get it, God." And this is an important distinction for us to keep in mind, because it is absolutely true that when we put conditions on God before we're willing to believe, that is lack of belief. And that doesn't please God. If we say, "Well, God, if you do this miracle, or if you answer this prayer in this way, or if you help me understand this thing and give me an answer that satisfies my intellectual curiosity, then I'll believe you." No, that is not faith. But sometimes we get mixed up and we think that means that strong faith means we don't ask questions. You're not supposed to be curious. You're not supposed to wonder. You're not supposed to ever ask questions if you have strong faith. I would argue that some people that feel strongly that they can never ask questions of God, it's actually because they have weak faith, because they're afraid if they don't get the answer they want that's going to shake them to their core. Mary shows us that questions can be an expression of faith as long as they're not a condition of faith. And God wants us to ask those hard questions. He doesn't guarantee we're going to like the answers, or we're going to understand the answers, or we're even going to get the answers. But when we accept that God's word is true, we can freely ask whatever question we want without it being a lack of faith. So that's an important contrast for us to understand. But that's not what Zechariah does. He says, "How will I know?" And you know what? God answers his prayer. He answers his request. Here's how you're going to know, Zechariah. You're going to be quiet for 9 months. Can you imagine not speaking for 9 months? Some of you would probably have a lot easier time doing that than I would. That would be hard. And I guarantee you, I would forget all the time that I couldn't talk, and I'd try and start talking. And you know what happened every time Zacharias did that? He was reminded that God is powerful and that God had made a promise, and that in 9 months he was going to have a baby. So even though this is a rebuke and in a way a kind of judgment on him, it's also a blessing. It is continual proof that God is powerful and God is working in a miraculous way. When and we're going to see this in 2 weeks, when he finally gets his power of speech back, there is no doubt left for Zacharias. That's what 9 months of forced silence will do for your faith. So it's a judgment, but it's also a blessing. Now, meanwhile, all the folks are still waiting outside, and Zacharias is taking a long time in there. Luke tells us about that in verses 21 through 23. It says, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Luke doesn't tell us how effectively he communicated with this bizarre game of charades. I don't think it could have been too clear. I don't know how you would sign that you just talked to an angel. But he's in there for a while. People are worried. That word wondered is thamudzai, which is like amazed, shocked, concerned. You don't mess around with the holy place of God. If somebody's in there for too long, it's not usually assumed that it's a good thing. So when he comes out, they're kind of relieved, but then he can't talk, and they figure out something must have happened, and I don't know how much they understood. But then he goes home, and he no doubt communicates with his wife, Elizabeth, probably in writing, because we see him do that later, and shares the message with her. And then Luke is about to cut away. We don't get the ending of this story, and we're not going to get it here for 2 weeks, because Luke is going to weave this story in with the birth account of Jesus. And he purposely leaves us here, and he does that for a reason, I think. Verses 24 and 25, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. It's an expression of faith. It says she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. I don't think that's necessarily the first 5 months of the pregnancy. Remember, they didn't have like early pregnancy tests back then and stuff. I don't know for sure, but I suspect it might have been the last 5 months of the pregnancy. It's not clear why she does this. I wonder if it wasn't just she didn't want to deal with the drama, right? I mean, you can imagine the rumors going around about this old priest and wife who were barren. They were supposedly righteous, but God had cursed them. And now suddenly she's pregnant when there's no way she could be pregnant. How many people would want to come up and see if that belly was real? I wouldn't want to deal with that. I don't know if that's what's going on or not. But the interesting thing is what Luke does tell us is that during this time of seclusion, what was her thought? She says, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me. It was not expected. This was not what she imagined all those years ago when she prayed for a child. She never dreamed of this. She felt disgrace. She felt dishonor because of the cultural values associated with barrenness. But God was taking it away in a phenomenal way, a way she never would have dreamed or imagined. She says, he looked on me. And the implication there is with favor. That particular verb is used frequently in the Old Testament to say that God looked on particular people or on the people of Israel and remembered them and thought of them with favor. She's comparing himself, his faithfulness to her, to the faithfulness he's shown to Israel. And he blesses her, he takes away her disgrace in a way she never would have imagined. Just as Zacharias had unbelief because God didn't meet his expectations, now for Elizabeth that has changed into faith and belief as God continues to bless in unexpected ways. And I think that's why Luke cuts away here. Because what is the ministry of John the Baptist all about? It's about preparing people for Jesus who is not going to meet their expectations. Pretty much every single Jew was excited about the idea of the Messiah coming. When Jesus showed up, most of them weren't too excited. He wasn't what they expected. He wasn't the blessing they'd been praying for. He didn't meet their expectations. But here's the thing. God-honoring faith trusts God to bless us in ways that defy our own expectations. God-honoring faith trusts God to bless us in ways that defy our own expectations. John's mission was to prepare people to receive the unexpected version of the Messiah that Jesus was. And he came in an unexpected way. And the announcement of his birth was met with a mixture of unbelief, initially by Zacharias, and belief by Elizabeth and later by Zacharias, just as Jesus' coming would be met with a mixture of unbelief and belief. And the common thread is God was doing exactly what he promised to do, exactly what people were wanting him to do, but he was doing it in such an unexpected way that people just weren't ready. And he still works that way today, doesn't he? Jesus didn't bring the salvation that Israel expected, but what he brought was something better. But they couldn't see it at the time. It's very natural for us to want God to bless us and to ask God to bless us, and we should do that. But when we do that, we can't help bringing our own expectations into the picture, can we? I mean, it's just impossible. We have our expectations. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But see, God's blessings are better than our expectations. I know sometimes when we say that, we think that means God's blessings are bigger than our expectations, right? I pray for a new Honda and he gives me a BMW. No, that's not what I'm saying. I mean, he can do that if he wants. But God's blessings are usually, very often at least, fundamentally different than our expectations. So they might not seem better, but they are. Jesus was totally different than they expected. John was totally different than what Elizabeth and Zacharias had imagined when they prayed for a child. But they were better. And unless we're ready, we're not going to recognize that. God-honoring faith trusts God to bless us in ways that defy our own expectations. And so we need to be ready to respond in faith when he doesn't meet our expectations. Because that can be hard sometimes. And Advent is the perfect season to do that. I'm sure a lot of you, like me, have been praying over the past weeks and months about a lot of things in the world that you would like to be different. And a lot of that I haven't seen happen yet. And I can choose to be disappointed with God, to be angry with God, to be exasperated with God, to give up on God and try and make things happen on my own, or I can accept the biblical truth that God's blessings are better than my expectations. And I might not see how it's better this side of eternity, but it's better. It's better. And that's what God-honoring faith looks like. If you, in faith, pursuing the Lord faithfully, ask God to bless you, he will bless you. But he might do it. I'll even be so bold as to say he's probably going to do it in a way that's different than you imagine when you ask for that blessing. But that's not because he's bad at getting gifts, right? It's not because he didn't read your Amazon wish list. He can conceive of a version of reality that you can't even imagine. And it's better. It's better. So we need to prepare ourselves for that this Christmas season. That God is going to bless us in ways that defy our expectations. And when he does that, trust that it's better. I think we can ask ourselves some questions to help us prepare. One question we can ask is, what blessings am I asking God for? It's good to ask God for blessings. We should do that. That's appropriate. But at the same time, am I prepared for his answer? Because his answer might be different than the answer I'm looking for. But it's not bad. Second question we can ask ourselves, do I express faith through questions or unbelief by demanding proof. When God doesn't meet my expectations, do I have the freedom in faith, trusting God, to say, God, why are you doing this? This doesn't make sense to me. How is this good? I don't get it. Or am I expressing unbelief by saying, God, if you don't do this, I don't know if I can trust you anymore. If you don't do this, then maybe you're not good. If you don't help me understand this, if this doesn't make sense to me, then I don't even know what the point of reading my Bible or going to church is anymore. That's unbelief. The one is an expression of faith. The other is a condition of faith. How do you respond when God blesses in unexpected ways? And finally, how can I prepare to embrace God's expectation-defying blessings? And I know I'm using the word blessings here to talk about things that don't feel like blessings. But I'm doing that on purpose because that's part of how we prepare. Whatever God does for me, if I have put my faith in Jesus, he loves me, he wants what's best for me, he is blessing me. Ultimately, from an eternal perspective, and his blessing is better than the blessing that I was looking for and asking for. But that's hard to believe, and I have to prepare my heart and mind to see reality that way. So over the next month of Advent, as we prepare to receive the most unexpected, expectation-defying blessing God has ever sent, the person of Jesus Christ, can we prepare our hearts and minds to believe that his blessings are better than what we were expecting? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the example of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And I thank you specifically for Zacharias because he had a moment of unbelief, but you blessed him and you taught him through that. And ultimately, it's all joy for him. And I struggle with unbelief. And I struggle with believing that your version of what is good is better than my version of what is good. But this morning, Lord, I just pray that you would give me the faith to believe, to trust you for blessings that defy my own expectations. I pray that for all of us. As we prepare to celebrate Christmas, as we prepare to embrace the person of Jesus Christ, may we be preparing our hearts and minds to be shocked and surprised and blown away by the way that you bring about good. Even if it takes longer, even if it involves some discomfort, even if it doesn't meet our expectations, but know that your good is the best good. Give us that faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.